We left off last week with the renewing of the mind, looking at the children must be taught, that knowledge must be present, that we don't have that knowledge, and that knowledge is something that has to be learned concerning God's laws and God's ways. And we looked at that. And the purpose of the knowledge we looked at was because there must be a difference that has to be put between holy and unholy. And that starts with God. God is the one that puts the difference there and tells us what is holy and unholy. And we need this knowledge, as we said, because we don't have it. And the passages that I have to look at under this is 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Paul makes a statement in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 34. He says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." They didn't have that knowledge. It might have been there, might have been present, but they weren't acting upon it. They didn't have that knowledge. And he's making that point here that some have not the knowledge of God. When you look at Psalms 119, the writer there said in Psalms 119, as part of his plea or prayer unto God, in the 66th verse, he says, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge." He says, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge." That's something that he says has to be learned. That he has to be taught, something to be learned. We had already looked in prior lessons, if we leave that up to ourselves and we're our own authority, then it doesn't work because we are misguided. And we could have the wrong knowledge and the wrong teaching. So he's there placing that within God's hands to teach the good knowledge and the good judgment to him. And how do we arrive at getting that in this day and time? In the olden times, they were able to have it by a parting of spiritual gifts. They would have the knowledge of wisdom and so forth. But how do we arrive at that today? Okay, through the Scriptures. And if we don't study the Scriptures and we don't get into them and look at them and dive deep into them, then we're not going to get that knowledge. We're not going to get that good judgment. Look at the Proverbs writer in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 15. Talking about the intellect of man, the heart of man, and he makes a statement here in verse 15 of 18, chapter 18. "The heart of the prudent," the one that is prudent, "getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge." So here he describes two types of heart, one that is prudent and one that is wise. They're going to seek knowledge. They're going to get that knowledge. And that is something that we need to get. And that's a desire that you have to have. Not all people have that desire, but it's a desire that you have to have to get that knowledge and to do everything that you can within your power to arrive at that knowledge. Is that something that we can go at haphazardly? Or do we need to qualify ourselves in that we need to go after it diligently to get that knowledge, to do everything that we can to get it? What's some of the various ways that we can get that knowledge? And get that understanding, that wisdom, and the knowledge. What's some of the various ways?
Read your programs.
Okay.
Read the Bible.
Okay. Read your Bible, radio programs. Plenty of study tools out there, is there not? Okay.
Honestly, so cross-checking verses, that way you can determine how things are used. I mean, how you use the context of things. And look at concordances so you run references and to try to understand how these things agree.
Okay. Does it help with different translations to an extent in reading how the different words are used and so forth and how they're... Of course, there's some translations. Of course, you know, the passages you have to be wary of. But it does sometimes give a different emphasis of what the writer is trying to achieve at. So there's plenty of study tools. Bible study is another avenue that you have. Home studies that you have are another way of helping with that. And basically, it's something that each one of us can do to help the other one. Okay. And then that is also, as we looked at last week, is one of our responsibilities is to go out and teach those that don't have that knowledge to try to teach them that knowledge, to get that knowledge of God to them in Bible study. In Psalms, the 14th chapter, the writer said there in the 14th chapter, verse 4, he makes a statement, again, to support that we don't always have this knowledge. In verse 4, he says, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord?" It's a rhetorical question, but it's more or less stating that not all workers of iniquity have knowledge. Do they not have knowledge? They don't. When you look at the state of things that are going on today, would you say that the people have knowledge of God's Word? They don't have that. Or if they do have it, they're either dead to it or they're hardened to it or something. But for the most part, when you hear them speak and so forth, you would think that they don't have the knowledge, that they don't believe, because in the things that they say, it just does not make sense. They don't acknowledge God whatsoever in any way. And there again, as we talk about in Lessons 1 and 2, they set about to do their own thing. They set about to take care of their own desires, their own passions. That's what they set about to do, and so everything is right in their own eyes. The 53rd Psalm was the last one I had under this point. The 53rd Psalm, verses 1 through 4. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge?" Again, this statement being repeated again as far as the workers of iniquity having no knowledge. So there are cases out there, and when you talk to people, you have to prepare yourself that they may not have the knowledge. One of the things sometimes that get us in trouble is that we think that people may have the same degree or be at the same level of knowledge that we might be at, and that's just not the case. And there are people that may feel a certain way and they totally honestly believe that, but it's because that the knowledge is not there. So our position or our job is that we have to work with that and to try to teach them that knowledge of God.
I mean, but in the first verse too, I think there's some people that maybe honestly don't know, but then you've got this first verse where this is a willful denial of God. I mean, if you say there is no God, then you've entertained the possibility that there is one. You decide that there's not one. You know,
right.
Otherwise, you wouldn't say there is no God. That wouldn't even cross your mind.
You would attribute it to something else or
right.
to some other
area. You've made a decision to deny God when that's why, I guess that's what it's for.
Right. Okay. So, that knowledge some may not have. Now, just having the knowledge alone, as we said, is not enough. We must do and act according to the conviction produced by this knowledge. And after observing and thinking about the effects of sin, we then can see and observe why it is evil and why it is wicked. Stop and think about that. We have to observe and think about the effects of it, of sin. And when we do that and observe it, then we know why it is evil and why it is wicked. Because of the effect, as far as what it does. And only until then. Now, if our mind is not attuned to that, then we won't see the effect of sin and why it's wicked and why it's evil. There's some people that can do atrocities and it never bothers them. Never crosses their... I mean, they never think about it. They think it's all right. Because they don't think about the effects that it's bringing about. Passages I had for this to support this is when you look at 2 Chronicles, the 15th chapter. concerning Asa and getting this knowledge and acting upon it, in the 15th chapter of 2 Chronicles, the first 8 verses, we find here when they had their trouble, in verse 4, but when they in their trouble did turn to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. And nations was destroyed of nations, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Be ye therefore strong, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And when Asa heard these words, and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage, and put away the abominable idols out of the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. What was the avenue, or what was the force that caused Asa to take courage and to take the action that he took?
The Word of God.
The Word of God. The Word that came to him through the prophet, Oded, that he heard that, and in hearing that knowledge and that and gaining that wisdom and observing it and realizing that it was wrong, that it was wicked and evil, then he made that change. And the change he made was he did away with the idolatry. Okay? Another passage I had was Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians, the first chapter. In verse 9, Paul is talking to those of Colossae, and he says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be what? That you might be what?
With the knowledge.
Be filled with the knowledge of
His will.
Of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Their prayer was that they might be filled with the knowledge. Now, I don't think Paul was wanting this to be done miraculously, because it couldn't be done miraculously. But how would we today, if we were to pray that? You know, when you pray in your individual prayers, you pray for God to give you wisdom and so forth. How do you expect Him to do that? Okay. I'm probably going to... A little bit of a difficult area here, but when you pray to God for wisdom and help in that, what part, or does the Holy Spirit play a part in that? Or is it just left up to us? Okay. Does God's providence come into play some?
Huh? I can see how that, how God's providence would work in that way.
The Ethiopian eunuch was reading the Word of God, and he was studying it, but yet he lacked the understanding. How did the providence of God come into play? Okay, who is the agent that went and did, that instructed? Okay, the Holy Spirit instructed Philip to do what?
To go to him.
So the providence of God directed those two to come in to being, to come into contact. Okay.
Paul and Silas being put in jail, and God used that situation to help the jailer be saved. Something that seemingly was bad that turned out really well for at least a family.
Okay. Right. You have the providence of God that plays within this, that in answering of your prayer, it's not that, well, you're praying to God to help you to do it, to get this wisdom and understanding as you read His Word, and it's not that we just say, okay, well, you know, okay, God, it's up to you now. What part does He play, or does He play a part in answering your prayer in that you get the understanding and the wisdom that you're praying for? Or is that something that we should not pray for?
I think we should pray for wisdom. But meanwhile, while we
But you can't just say, well, you know, I read it once, I don't understand it, and I'm done. Because God didn't give it to me right away. And it's something that we're to continue to strive for ourselves.
Okay. How do you think that the Lord opened Lydia's heart? Because it talks about the Lord opening Lydia's heart when she had the conversation. How do you think? What part?
Through the scriptures. Through the scriptures.
Okay. Through the scriptures and just hearing them, or do you think that there might have been some reasoning that may have went on and discussions that that opened her understanding with the scriptures?
Okay. She's somebody who's willing to listen in the first place.
Okay.
And you think about Cornelius as well. I mean, he was a devout person. He wanted to be close to God, and God arranged it for Peter to go and come talk to him. So, I mean, it wasn't that he was just a guy walking around and all of a sudden, oh, God decided, well, I'm just going to send Peter. I mean, there was a reason why God sent Peter to him, because he was somebody who was ready to hear the gospel message and ready to obey it, too.
Same with another person that we know of, Saul. Ananias was instructed to go to him with the words that he would need.
Bernice. When we pick up our Bible to study, we need to have the right attitude. I can't study my Bible with my mind on what else I'm going to do today. If I'm going to go grocery shopping or Walmart shopping or whatever. You have to focus when you pick up your Bible to study it and understand it. You have to pray, or I do. I pray to God to help me understand and stay focused on and comprehend what I'm studying. That helps me.
Okay. What else do you also have to lay aside? Which is very hard.
Worldly cares.
Okay, worldly cares, thoughts. What about in going into it with an open mind, what about what you've heard before, preconceived ideas, what you've been taught before, what you've heard, or going into the Bible to try to set about what or how you might feel and trying to force the Bible to that or whatever. I mean, all of that, does it, it has to be laid aside.
Okay. It goes back to what you said earlier about the importance of teaching others. But during the time of course, the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, the apostles, and whoever else you could name in the New Testament, scriptures weren't revealed and written down at that time. Today we have God's complete revelation. His revelation says to teach others. So you never know whether that person is honest and they're seeking of God, but they may very well be an individual who is seeking, who wants to know the truth. And just for example, last week I had a lady that said, listen, I want someone to sit down and teach me the truth. She seems to be an honest person who's seeking. But God has already told me to teach her by means of His Word. Now, the Holy Spirit's not going to tell me to, not going to tug at my heart and tell me to go talk to her. Or whoever. God, through the Holy Spirit, has already said for His children to teach others. And so when God blesses us with that opportunity, it's up to us to have our eyes open, recognize that opportunity, and take hold of it and teach them.
And the responsibility that falls upon us is really great when you think about it, is that you have to be well-equipped to be able to teach. So in order to be able to do that, you have to really, truly know in depth and have the knowledge that you need to be able to be an adequate teacher on that, so that you can easily explain it to others so that they can see it and have all their doubts removed and know that. So, okay. Another passage I had here is Colossians, the third chapter, verse 10. Which goes along with our subject of being renewed in the mind, and hath put on. He talks about lying not one to another. He's talking to who here at those at Colossae? Is he talking about sinners, or is he talking about Christians?
He's talking to Christians.
Okay, he's talking to Christians, and hath put on the new man, which is what? The new man, how's the new man?
Renewed.
It's renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So one of the checks that you have to make sure that the knowledge that you're receiving is right is that it is based upon what?
That you have the right source. You're basing it upon the Word of God.
Well, God is the source. That you're right. God would be the source. So after the image of him that created him, the knowledge is going to be based after the image of God that created us. So when you learn and see the image of God and know what God's image is, then you will be able to know whether this is right or not as far as what's being taught. Okay? So we have to know that. And we have to get that across to people also, what the image of God is. Most times people take just a certain part of the image of God. God is love. I'll agree with that. And God is love that he can't harm anyone, and he would not condemn anyone to an eternal damnation of their soul. God can't do that because he's love. But by the same time, you have to show them that God is just. Okay, that there's a judgment to God, and he is just. So you have to harmonize all of that. So the new man is renewed in the knowledge, and it says what that knowledge is after the image of him that created us. Peter talked about this also in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. Again, talking to those who are Christians, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, now here's how do you escape the pollutions of the world? How did we escape the wickedness and the wrongness of the world and the pollutions of the world? For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. So through the knowledge is how you escape the pollution of the world. But if we don't keep that knowledge and we don't exercise it like we should, then what happens?
We're worse off than we were before we even started.
Okay. There's two parts you can kind of say to man. There's an inner part and then there's an outer part. There's the part of flesh, the part of, and when I say flesh, I mean worldliness of man, and then there's the inner part of man. And you have to put to death the outer part. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. You have to put that to death and let the inner man control the outer man. And if you don't, then the outer man will end up binding the inner man, and it'll frustrate the inner man in being able to do the things that it wants to. Paul talked a little bit about that in Romans on that. So that's something that we have to recognize, that if we don't control and bind and put to death the outer man, it's still going to creep up. And when it does, then we fall into this category here that we become entangled again and overcome. Okay? Because we had that knowledge, we let some of that knowledge slip away or for whatever reason, and then we become entangled again. Okay? So, we always have to keep in mind what, you know, the effect of the evil and the wickedness. We have to see it what it is. We really do. And a lot of times we minimize that, and it's such an abstract thing that we just don't put a lot of emphasis on it. Okay? Y'all will remember at a point in time, most of you will, that in life when something happened and you heard about a wickedness or whatever, you thought it was just terrible. And it was just something that is just unbelievable. Now, how do you feel about it? It's just like, oh, well, you know, it's commonplace. And we become kind of hardened, seared, however you want. I mean, it just doesn't have the same effect upon us. And this is what society has done to us is, okay, well, that's their life. They want to do that, that's fine. It doesn't bother me. But yet, we get kind of callous to it, if hardened, callous to it, that we start losing the effect of evil and wickedness. Does God ever lose that? Okay. How does God feel toward it? Okay. Genesis, the sixth chapter, in the lesson that we had Sunday. How did God feel about it? When he saw the wickedness of man that had become so great, and even the imagination and thoughts were evil continually, how did he feel about it? That's how God feels about it. When it says that he abhors evil, I mean, it's just not a, yeah, it's wrong or whatever, but it's a really strong attribute when you abhor something. Okay? So, that's the thoughts that I had on that. Now, this change in our life produced by this knowledge leads to regeneration. And I use that term as far as it's a change of affections. Regeneration is a change of affection. We're already there. It's a regeneration of the mind. Okay? It is commonly denominated as conversion, a new creature, a new birth. And this is what we have to go through. When we get that knowledge, and that knowledge is presented before us, and we have to make a choice, then when we renew our mind, renew the knowledge of our mind, and renew it like we should according to God's Word, then we are regenerated. There's a conversion. There's a new birth. We become a new creature. We become a new creature from the standpoint that what? Old things are what? Or should be done away. Okay? When you look and realize Romans, the sixth chapter, what Paul says there, a lot of times this is hard for us to comprehend, but if you'll remember a couple of Wednesdays ago, I talked about in class when we got to that point that we have to see where we were and where we came from in our life for this renewing of the mind to take place. Romans, the sixth chapter, Paul makes a statement, more or less, that we have been the servants of sin and iniquity. He says, neither yield ye, in verse 13, your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And in verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. And there's the regeneration, the new birth. There must be a spiritual rebirth or a spiritual renovation that has to take place in your life. The renewing of the mind. There has to be. Okay? And it has to be true and it has to be genuine. Okay? It has to be wholehearted. It can't be a partial. It can't be a temporary. But it has to be a everlasting change that takes place. There has to be a spiritual rebirth. The word regeneration means new birth, and it is used of a spiritual regeneration. Okay? We're not dealing with the worldly things. It's not like regenerating our minds so that we can have a better memory and all this and that. But it's a spiritual regeneration. Okay? Regeneration stresses the inception of a new state of things in contrast with the old state of things. That's the conversion. Again, the inception, regeneration, the inception, new way of thinking. It's a new state of things in contrast with the old state. What were the old state of things that we did? What were they? Galatians, the fifth chapter, mentions a lot of them, does it not? In the works of the flesh. That's the old state of things. We went through several of them in Romans chapter 1, didn't we? As far as all the things that were the old state Colossians, the fifth chapter, gives some. There's many avenues there that talks about the old state of things. Now there's a new state in contrast to the old state. Okay? Thayer's lexicon states that it is a new birth, a renewal, the production of a new life consecrated to God. It's a radical change of mind for the better effected in baptism. Now, a radical change of mind. What would you think when you think of the term a radical change?
Oh.
Huh?
A big turnaround.
Okay, a big turnaround, something that's just, it's radical. Okay. It involves a whole new way of thinking, a whole new way of acting. A radical change of mind for what? For the better. Okay. Effected in baptism. How is it effected in baptism?
Buried, the old man's buried, and the new man rises.
Right. I had Romans the 6th chapter, verses 4 through 6. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be what? Might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not do what? Serve sin. That's the regeneration. That's a regeneration.
Very like you pointed out, that it takes place in baptism where the old man is crucified, but the changing of the mind, we need to understand, begin when we repent, which is what repentance is a change of heart, a change of mind that results in that change of action.
It is. So, any other thoughts or questions? Okay, we're out of time.